Good evening. Would you open your Bible with me tonight to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I guess it's my fault. I was sitting down there talking to pastors, and I says, you know, whenever he came up with these titles, and he mentioned, all of the preachers need to go down there and sign up for a topic. And I waited, keep forgetting, actually. And then by the time I get down there, there was only one topic left, and that's the one that I hate the most. And he says, well, you stuck with it, buddy, so I feel like Butch should have get that topic, but for some reason I'm get stuck with it. But Acts chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 8. You know, revival, a word so often used, but more often misunderstood, especially by today's church. We all want revival, and biblically, that is good. But somehow, most churches think that revival happens if they can create the right formula. If they can get the right preacher on the stage and create the right atmosphere for an altar call, then they can have a little prayer and hope that the people in the church experience some form of revival. But you know, you see, revival is thought of in the modern Christian mindset as an event or series of events where thousands of people or hundreds of people respond to an altar call. We talk of revival as something big that happened once in a while, and after that, it dies out. And then please don't misunderstand me when I say this. It's wonderful, it's amazing, it's incredible to go to a church where people actually experience revival, where thousands or hundreds of people come to know the Lord as their personal Savior. But as I begin to read the Bible and study the topic a little bit more and more and more, I begin to think, and revival has something to do with more. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we're not going to read there. If you want to jot that down, we all learn how the church started. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up. In an incredible supernatural, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached a message. And then over the time that he preached the message, the Bible says over 3,000 people got saved. But what I found incredible after that is in verse 44 and 45 in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says those who got converted, those who got saved, those who responded to that tremendous amount of revival after Peter got preached, the Bible says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostle doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer, and all that believed were together and all had in things one common. And they sold their possession in good and part them all men as every man have need. You see, revival isn't the start of something. Revival, it's a continuing of something. You don't just stop and you experience revival and one Sunday morning or one Sunday night or whatever the time is in the week, and then all of a sudden after that, everything died out. There's more to revival than that. Revival isn't a singular decision. Revival, it's actually, according to the Bible, a lifestyle. A lifestyle. In our day and age, it's easy to get tens and hundreds of people to respond to an altar call, but how many people will continue to steadfastly follow Jesus Christ after the event or the revival has taken place? So, tonight, when it comes to the idea of revival, I ask myself the question, in what context is revival the most important? In what context is revival the most important? And to that I answer, in the context of family life and family relation. That's where revival is the most important. If we are truly interested of seeing our communities, our neighborhood, our cities transformed by the power of the gospel, we need to start invest in the salvation, in the discipleship of our families, especially our marriages. You see, I believe that one and one thing only. You notice I have yet to read a verse. I believe in one thing only. The condition of the church is directly attached to the condition of the church family of what goes on at home. What current condition of our home is a clear indication of the condition of the church. And so tonight I want to give you four reasons why I believe the family life, the family relation is absolutely at the heart of revival. There is absolutely no way you can have revival without the heart and the condition of the family straight up. And I want to give you four reasons for that. Acts chapter 1, begin at verse 8. But before that, Jesus has just resurrected from the grave. And of course, he called the disciple in a place where he told them he's going to give them a final instruction of what to do. The disciple was under the impression that Christ was going to absolutely take over the kingdom of the world. They were under the condition that Christ will reign forever since he resurrected from the dead. But Christ says, that is not for you to know. But he says, there is something that you must do. I'm always believing the last statement of somebody has the most important statement. And that is what we found here in the case of Christ. He gave the disciple an instruction that is very important. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he told them that they should be basically a witness unto him, this is what he says when he sent the disciple out. Of course, we know about the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, Christ says, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, okay? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible kind of amplified that statement. He says this to his disciple, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and then into the othermost part of the earth. You know, most of us know that Christ calling us to evangelize, to basically stir up, to preach the gospel for him. But there is an order Christ says you're supposed to do it. Look at verse 8 again. He says, you shall be a witness to me in both. What's the first thing he amplified? Jerusalem. The question is, what is the Jerusalem? Well, if you study the biblical amplification, the Jerusalem is basically the area where they live. This is the most important place you're supposed to start. And how are we Christian when we're supposed to bring in revival when we don't even evangelize or witness in or create revival in the area of which we live, which is the most important one, and that is the home? So tonight I want to share with you four things. And the first one is this. Revival cannot exist without the preaching of the gospel. And how can we preach the word that we have not preached in our home household? How can we revive others outside when in our own home has not been revived? Jesus, looking at the disciple, he says, this is where I want you to start. In your Jerusalem. In the first place, all of us need to start to revive. Everything begins in the home. If the home fail, everything else fail. We can't have revival without the help of the home. Jesus said, you start at home. Think about this. What man will run a race backwards? What builder starts his foundation in the skies? What sailor sets sea who cannot first swim in water? What tree started without its seed? Yet for some reason, many pastors, preachers, believers, Christians assume they can start revival without first having the people in the home converted. Revival start in the home. Jesus, looking at the disciple, he says, you must start at home. We can never expect a revival in our city if we have not been faithful to secure revival in our home. D.L. Moody, the great preacher, once says in his writing, it says, a man ought to live so that everybody knows that he is a Christian. A man ought to live so that everyone know that he is a Christian. And most of all, his family ought to know that he is a Christian. Moody understands that it starts at home. I firmly believe, as a believer, no matter what mighty works of God a man have accomplished in his life, he will find he has done absolutely nothing before the throne of God if his family was left undone and unconverted because of his own neglect. If you don't start at home, everything fall apart. What good is it do that you save, you preach the gospel to hundreds of people and hundreds of people got saved and you lost your spouse, you lost your children? It starts in the relationship in the home. Proverbs says, he that trouble his own soul shall, he that trouble his own house, pardon, shall inherit the wind. Meaning, if you don't do anything in the term of revival to revive your house, to bring them into the knowledge and the nurture of the Lord as preachers, as teachers, as evangelists, as pastors, you have accomplished absolutely nothing and nothing at all. So revival cannot be preached unless you stuck in the home. You can't preach at revival without preaching the gospel. And how can you preach when your own family do not know the Lord as their personal Savior? So you can't do that. There's a second thing also that I want to talk to you about revival, we being in and in the home. Not only revival cannot be preached without the gospel, and how can you preach without basically having your own family converted? The second thing is, revival cannot exist without godly witness. And we cannot be godly witness when our marriages and our family do not accurately depict Christ's love for the church. We cannot have revival without godly witnesses. And how can we have godly witnesses when our marriages and our family do not accurately describe the love that Christ have for the church? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said something very important. If you want to turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, Paul was preaching to the church, and he says this: For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is truly a mystery. As perhaps some of you who have been married for many years, some of you who have been married for a couple of years really truly know that marriage is absolutely hard work. Hard work. Personally, I think marriage is the thorn in my flesh, but that's a different story. That's a different time for message. But the Bible is very clear that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church, which means that marriage is one of the greatest witness. You hear me on this? Marriage is one of the greatest witness we have to show the world the love of Jesus. Marriage. Revival is more sure to come when one husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Revival is more to come when one wife respects her husband as unto the Lord than a million sermon combined could do in a lifetime. You have to have godly witness, and your marriages in the home must demonstrate that the love of Christ. Men, husband, if we want to see revival in our city, let's begin to love our wife the way Christ loved the church. Now, obviously, no sinful man, no sinful human being can love his wife the way Christ loved his church, because Christ was perfect, absolutely perfect. He demanded perfection, so we can never have that, but we can demonstrate that love because the power of the Holy Spirit reign in us, dwell in us, and he can teach us the way we're supposed to love our spouse the way Christ loved the church. The question is how do we supposed to love our wife based on what Paul says? How are we supposed to do that? If revival cannot happen without godly witness, and our godly witness must demonstrate that in the marriage setting, how are we supposed to love our wife the way Christ loved the church? Well, if we want revival, we're supposed to love our wives sacrificially. Sacrificially. Meaning what? You must put your own likes You must post your own likes, your own desire, your own preference, your own welfare aside to meet the need the wife needs. It means you die to yourself in order to live for your wife. That's the kind of Christ, that's the kind of love Christ demands. You have to be willing to do the sacrificial things. And I'll be honest with you, brothers and sisters, standing up here, I have failed in this area. That is why when I look at that topic and I find myself the one that has to preach this, I says, I wish I can turn around and make an excuse not to preach on it. Because as I look at my marriage, I says, do I love Rachel sacrificially the way that I'm supposed to love her? And in fact, I believe in the marriage, I have given her more headache than good. Because I've been rigid in my own ways. And yet, when I've learned in the Bible, you're supposed to love your wife. Put your need aside. Put your desire aside. Put your agenda aside to absolutely sacrifice the needs for your wife. And sometimes my own selfish reason says absolutely no. It's supposed to be a sacrificial love. Not only it's supposed to be a sacrificial love, in fact, verse 25 tells you that. Husband, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what that is? Sacrifice. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for the church, for the people. And guess what we as husbands are supposed to do if we want to have the kind of revival in our family? It's to willing to sacrifice yourself for your spouse. And we have failed in this area. And we're not only supposed to love them sacrificially, dying to yourself. The Bible says also we're supposed to love them in the sense of purifying love. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You protect your wife against anything that is resemble sin. That's what we're supposed to do as husbands. We not only protect them physically, but we also need to protect them spiritually on anything that is resemble sin. You don't drag your wife into sin. You don't cause your wife to sin. You must protect her spiritually. How? The things that come in the home, television, magazine, Facebook. You must protect them spiritually. Love wants only the best for the one it loves, and it cannot bear for a loved one to be corrupted or misled by anything evil or harmful. That's what love demands. It's a purifying love. When a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, he will continue to help her purified from any sort of defilement. Anything that looks evil, speak evil, talk evil, resemble evil, the husband will continue to be the umbrella to cover everything. We have a tremendous responsibility in the home, man. You are accountable for your home. There's a reason God established it this way. And ladies, you have the easy part of the marriage. We the one that's got to give an account to God. We do. A husband will seek to protect the wife from all the world contamination and protect her holiness. You got to protect her holiness, her virtues, her purity in every single way. Never induce your wife to do that which is wrong, that which is unwise, that which will get her corrupt, that which is making her less than good. The Bible says we are supposed to love our wife from a purifying love. It is not only a sacrificial love, it is also a purifying love. You are the protector, not only physically, but spiritually as well. That's why as a husband, my job is to examine everything in the home and says that is not going to happen. I don't care if she kicks, scream, or holler or anything, you're not doing that. You says you're a dictator. Yes, I am. Move on. But I know spiritually I'm supposed to protect the home. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to give an account to God for what's taken place in my home. Love your wife sacrificially. Love your wife spiritually. And you also need to love your wife. You need to care for your wife. Look at verse 28. So are men to love their wife as they own their as they own body, he that love his wife love himself. For no man ever have hated his own flesh, but nourish it and cherish it, even as the Lord of the church, even as the Lord the church, as the Lord the church. For we are a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For a husband, love for his wife, supposed to be the way Christ loved the church. You love yourself, don't you? You take care of yourself, don't you? You are affectionate to yourself, don't you? The Bible says you're supposed to do the same thing for the wife. If revival were to take place, we are to have a godly witnesses, and that godly witnesses must take place in the home by taking care of our wife, the welfare, the well-being of who our wife is. When she needed strength, husband, we're supposed to be the one that gives them strength. When she needs encouragement, we're not supposed to be the one that discourages them. When she needs comfort, protection, security, those are the responsibility that God has placed in the home. And I'm telling you, there's no possible way in the scripture you're going to have tremendous amount of revival if your home is in total chaos. Because your life is going to be exposed throughout the world and they're going to know the truth. And people are more prone to respond to what they see in your life, not what you said to them. And the greatest witness we have in, as believer, is to be an example in our own marriage. And I genuinely struggle to these things, folks. I genuinely, absolutely struggle in these very things. Why? Because I'm a little rigid in my own way. Selfish in my own way. And as I'm studying the Bible and all the barriers that you put in, the Bible says you're supposed to love your spouse sacrificially and purifying love and caring and affectionate for them. And I have failed in all those areas. She's right there. She can tell you I am not an affectionate person. I'm a type of person, you don't care, I don't care. Am I correct? You don't want to talk to me, I don't talk to you. Move on. That's life. Who cares? And yet the Bible says we're supposed to love them affectionately. We're supposed to know what they think, what goes on in their life. And I'm very terrible at this. So I never assume when this topic came in and I ended up finding myself studying these things, I don't think it was just a coincidence or by accident. I really genuinely think that the Lord wants me to absolutely sort humble in myself so you can get things going on in the family. Revival take place in the family first before anything out there. If you want revival in regards to our family, we must have an unbreakable love for our spouse. When a man and a woman are joined in marriage, the Bible says, Jesus says, they are no longer two, they became one. That's an unbreakable love. How many marriages have failed? How many Christian marriages have failed today by pastors, preachers, teachers, you name it? And you know what happened as a result of that? The gospel is absolutely in chaos. We're supposed to have an unbreakable, absolutely an unbreakable love for our spouse. You know, I've been married for, we're going on, I don't know, 8 years now, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And as I start learning this, you know what the Lord teach me out of this in terms of revival in the home? And it's this. When I see faults and failure in her, and people, yes, some people says, oh, poor little innocent Rachel. She's so innocent. Okay. She doesn't have any fault. Okay. Mm-hmm. Live with her for a month and talk to me afterwards. But when I see fault and failure in her, and that's what this thing taught me. And thank you for that. And it's this. As I'm looking at her, all the fault and failure that she experienced, many of them, it's not even compared to the fault and error and things that God has forgiven me for. So when I look at her and all the mistake and all the error, all the thing, all the frustration, all the anger, I turn around and look at myself and says, haven't I done the same thing toward God? And if he forgives me, Who am I not to forgive her failure? Your greatest support should be your wife. It should be an unbreakable love. So the Bible says we are to love our spouse the way Christ loved the church. Sacrificially, purifying, unbreakable, caring, and affectionate. That's the way it's supposed to be done in the home if we want revival. I was reading about a church father by a man by the name of John Chrysostom. This is what he says. That's old English. Has thou seen the measure of obedience? Question mark. He also is the measure of love. Wilt thou that thy wife shouldest obey thee as the church doth love Christ? Then have care thyself for her as Christ does for the church. And if it be needful that thou shouldest give thy life for her, or be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not, do it for her. That's old English. Christ brought his church to his feet by his great love, not by threats or anything such as this. And Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, says, if it comes down to it that you give your life, or even that you cut into pieces for your spouse, do it. You will love that, don't you? Cut myself into pieces for the sake of Rachel. I'm running the other direction, man. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's when revival starts. Men, husband, as much as our body rely on water or food, so does revival rely on our Christian marriage. It needs to survive. That's pretty much in the world right now, that's pretty much the greatest witness we can have when marriage are falling by the wayside. If we starve our marriage and neglect our marital duties, revival will only be a far-fetched dream or an unrealistic desire if we fail in our marriage. We cannot be a godly witness and have great revival when our marriage is absolutely laid dead in the gutters. So if we were to have revival, we need to have preached the gospel. And when we preach the gospel, it must begin at home. If we want to have great revival in our family relation, we need to develop a sense of investment, a time of investment in our marriage. It is called revival in a family relation. And how can we be called revival in a family relation when you don't even spend time and investment in the marriage? You might say, well, I'm not married. You have family members. You have your church families. Invest time with them. There's a third thing that I want you to see also when it comes to revival. And this is the most one that crushed me the most. When I was studying this thing, this is the one that hit me the most. And you find that in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go there with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. Of course, Peter was talking to the church, the husbands. And this is what he had to say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's almost identical to what Paul was saying, but Peter make it a little bit more stunning to me. He says this in verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye husband. Of course, he was talking about the submission in marriage in the beginning of the verse. He referred to Sarah and Abraham. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, as Abraham was the husband for Sarah. And then he came to verse 7. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. You know what I mean? Live with your wife and know what they desire, what they needs, what they think are. Live with them. Giving honor unto the wife. Boy, how many times we have failed to do that. As unto the weaker vessel, as being heir together of the grace of life. And there's the part that shocked me. That your prayers be not hindered. That's a solemn warning to the husband. Is giving the power of his prayer life is directly. The power of your prayer life, husbands, is directly connected to the health of your marriage. Let me say that one more time. because I know I have failed in this. How many times I have prayed for something that has not been answered when I know that I'm bitter and angry at her. Peter says, you got to live with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife. You got to basically, as a weaker vessel, giving grace, honor her. And then finally, he says that your prayer may not be hindered. Think about the consequences of this. The idea should haunt us. All of our petition before the throne of God, all of our prayer for needs, whether that big or small, important or unimportant, urgent or trivia, are all put on hold if our marriages is not right before God. So I wanted to ask yourself the question here, man and husband. What kind of prayer have you been praying and there's absolutely no answer? Have you started to examine your marriage life, your family relation? We all pray for revival, and we know that prayer for revival are marked and hindered by our marriages based on where our marriages are. God did that. If we care at all for revival, we will care all the more for our marriages and prayer. God says that your prayer may not be hindered. Has your prayer been hindered because of the marriages? Richard Baxter, the Puritan preacher, wrote a very important book I've read over and over and over again. It's called The Reformed Pastor. He says this: if anything good be begun by the ministry and any soul, a careless, prayerless, worldly family is likely to stifle it or very much hinder it. If you want to do anything in the ministry, anything at all, great things for God, if you are prayerless, or you have a worldly family, if you don't develop the things in the family dynamic the way God wants you to develop it, it will stifle and it will hinder. Is there something that hinder your prayer right now? Are you bitter and angry towards your spouse? Are you forgiving and cruel towards your wife and disrespectful? And wife, are you disrespectful towards your husband? I know we're preaching most on the husband and the husband because the responsibility on the husband is tremendous. But wife, are you showing respect to your husband also? I say, Brother Jacques, I'm not married. Are you bitter and with your church family? Are you bitter with the pastor? Your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then you expect God to answer that prayer when you have something in your heart that is hindering that very same thing. God wants to answer our prayer, but God will not answer our prayer if we have bitterness against our own brothers and sisters. Better yet, against our own family members. We cannot have revival without that. We cannot have revival without the preaching, and the preaching begin at home. We cannot have revival without absolutely working in our marriage. We cannot have revival if we don't absolutely get things right, because our prayer will not be answered absolutely at all. Unless we are prepared to die without seeing revival, we must live in repentance from things that cause our marriage to fail. If you don't want any revival at all, then let your marriage go. But if you want to see revival, and we all do, you must work on your marriage. I believe that every generation of Christian can receive revival, can experience revival in the home if they are willing to do what the Bible tells them to do. And there's a fourth thing, and I'm pretty much going to be done. Revival cannot happen where hypocrisy exists. And hypocrisy is at its worst if we neglect the conversion and discipleship of our own children. Revival cannot happen until you have absolutely get rid of hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is at worst if we neglect the conversion and discipleship of our own children. In Mark chapter 10, verse 14, you know the story. People refused to deal with little children. They were pushing the little children aside as they were following Jesus. And Jesus says to the disciple, suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't stop them. Have them come unto me, because for such is the kingdom of God. History tells us that people, children, were absolutely ignored in the old first century. The Pharisees ignored them and the scribes disregarded them, children. But Jesus says, let them come unto me because this is them. The kingdom of God belongs to them. All over the New Testament, Jesus brings example of the kingdoms of faith, of doctrine and love. And all of those things he mentioned, he always related to the idea of a little child. And we cannot accept, we cannot have revival if our own children are lost. The heartbeat of revival is found in our relationship at home, especially in the salvation of our children. We are not to give an incredible stewardship by God as parents. You know, God giving us tremendous as parents responsibility to raise those children. And we are the only one who can actually nurture him and nourish him and train him in the way that God tells them to go. If we fail in that area, and our own children, we fail on everything. Everything. I was Thanksgiving, November 29th, Grace had to have an MRI at Cincinnati Children. And brain MRI? Yeah, she had to have a brain MRI. And all these doctors, man, every time you go to those hospitals, they're kind of frightening. You know, all these doctors, they're about to tell you what's about to take place and all of that. These nurses and Rachel and I were there at Children's Hospital. And before they put her under, so they allow us to see her, and she was laying down, and they were giving her medicine, and before they gas her out so she can pass out, which is something funny in and of itself, you know. The kid is talking to you, and they put the gas in her. All of a sudden, she just drop. So anyway, one of the brain doctor, surgeon, and because it was right after Thanksgiving, November the 29th, and she asked Grace, she says, what are you thankful for in front of all these doctors and all these nurses? And I kind of nudged Rachel over. I says, oh, please let her say she's thankful for her mom and dad. This will be the most glorious thing. She said she's happy for mom and dad. And she paused for a moment. She rolling her eyes. She's thinking. And the doctor asks again. The doctor says, what are you most thankful for? And she look at the doctor. She says, you know what? I am thankful for Jesus for what he's done for me. Right then and there, even though out of my own selfish reason, I was just hoping that she says, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the food. I'm thankful for the protection. She says, I am thankful for Jesus for what he's done for me. And actually, Rachel was right there. And all the doctor was like, whoa, we've never heard of this. The nurses were there. They says, I'm pretty much, you make your parents proud right then and there. And I lift my hands toward heaven and I says, God, even though for my own selfish reason, I wanted to say her dad and her mom, the fact that she said that in front of all these doctors and nurses, it's enough testimony for in and of itself. And the doctor says, you're going to be all right. We're going to take care of you. Just like you're thankful for Jesus, Jesus is going to take care of you. The doctor says that. And then boom, she went under. And right then and there, I says, as a father, that's the most important thing. And we pray with her every night. We do that every night. In fact, Grace will, it become a habit now. She will not go to bed until we pray. That's not happening. And ask Jesus to come into her heart. Ask us about sin. Ask us about what is heaven is like. Asking what is her sister doing in heaven right now. And that's the most important things. It's basically the salvation of our own children. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, says this. If you are a professing Christian but cannot say that you have no greater joy than the conversion of your children, your family, you have reason to question whether you are to have made such profession at all. The greatest joy that we can have as father, as mother, as husband, and as wife is to see our very own children come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because that is the only thing you can take in heaven with you. Your family. In my Sunday school class, and Scott and I teach, we're talking about heaven and hell. I don't know, I've been preaching on doctrine and it's been 2.5 months and I'm still in doctrine. And we were talking about heaven and hell, and Cody Class was there last week. I've never, ever have that many questions in a Sunday school before. And we were talking about it. The only thing that how good hell will be if you know your family is burning in a lake of fire for all eternity. So the greatest joy you can have as parents, as sisters, as siblings, is to make sure your whole family goes to heaven with you. And that can be done through prayer. So when it comes to revival in the family life, we can't have it without absolutely working in our marriages. We can't have it without preaching the words to our own family. We can't have it without develop a sense of urgency in our prayer life and make sure that our life is correct. And we can't have it without making sure our children are safe in the arm of the Lord by conversion. Let me ask you this full question and I'm done. What if the lack of revival is our greatest indicator that we need to step up the family life? What if the lack of revival is our greatest indicator that we need to step up in the family life? What if the greatest asset to revival isn't the preacher, but the family lives of the church? What if the greatest asset to revival isn't the preacher or the teacher, but the families of the church, your family? What if you cannot reach the world, but you can reach your family? Have you done something for Christ? Yes. Jesus looked at the disciples and said, start in Jerusalem, in your city, in your community, in your home first. What if the best method to preach the gospel to a lost city isn't door-to-door evangelism, but child-to-child discipleship in our own homes? I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm just asking the question. And finally, what is the greatest strategy for revival? Isn't to spend money on large outreach, is to spend money on large outreach events, but to spend quality time in our marriage and our children. What if the greatest strategy for revival isn't to spend great amount of money and outreach and have all these things going on, try to do something big? What if the greatest strategy is to spend quality time in the Lord with your family, with your children? You says, well, I don't have any children. I see a bunch of them right here. You can adopt one. Did you know that? Spiritually, of course. Pray for them. Witness to them. Protect them from sinful things. Husband, wife, what it would be like if both father, mother, husband, wife come to know Jesus and stir up the family, because they are living the great life that Christ called them to live. You see, revival for some people isn't that just Holy Ghost, feet stomping, hand clapping, fire preaching. It isn't that at all, although it could involve that. True revival is first in the privacy of the person's heart, and it starts in a family dynamic first. Your Jerusalem. Aswell J. Smith, the great theologian, says this: the light that shines the farthest will shine brightest at home. Let me say that one more time. The light that shines the farthest will shine brightest at home. People can see great things that you are doing in the Lord, but if it's dark at home, it will be for naught. But if they see that little light far in the distance, and when they come at home, it is illuminated, then you have preached the gospel. Revival starts in the home, not outside, in the home. And this is why Joshua, when the children of Israel was going astray, guess what he told them? As for me and my house, I don't care what's going on out there, we will serve the Lord. As for me, revival begin with me in the home. Let's stand together. I know I've